We're looking at our church covenant, and we find ourselves this evening focused on commitment number six. Commitment number six, which is our commitment to worship. We're opening our Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, the 22nd chapter, Revelation chapter 22, as we focus on our commitment to worship the Lord this evening. Revelation chapter 22. There are two words found here in the text to which we're turning, the book of the Revelation, the 22nd chapter, that I want us to see in particular as we discover this evening our commitment to worship the Lord. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. The eighth verse says, John seeing these things and hearing them, and when I heard them and saw these things, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. John is about to be corrected by the heavenly angel and guide. The angel says to him in verse 9, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. What an amazing position we have inherited in Christ. We do not worship the angels. We who are made below the angels are fellow servants of the Lord and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then the angel gives his words of advice, words that are increasingly important in the generation in which we are now living. You may want to underline those two words. Revelation 22 and verse 9, worship God. Worship God. Our burden this evening is that we would be fulfilling that part of our church covenant that speaks about our need to be people who worship God. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Now, Father, I pray that You would use our considerations of Your Word this evening to seal in us that which would be convictional, so that when the winds of adversity blow and the schisms of doctrine beset us, we can stand fast in the faith and, having done all to stand, having our loins girt about with truth. Lord, I pray tonight that You'd help us to see through the fog and clearly understand what it is that is meant when we use the word worship, so that we would use it advisedly, so that we would use it biblically, and so that we would worship You in spirit and in truth, and thus receive Your commendation and not Your condemnation. Lord, I thank You for those who have come out on this good Sunday evening. May we be people of the book. May our marching orders be the unchanging, inerrant, inspired, infallible marching orders of the Word of God. And in a generation so prone to novelty and so prone to an ethnocentric worship, may we be a theocentric people, worshiping in spirit and truth. Use the message tonight and we'll thank You for it. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Fewer and fewer people in our Western culture are doing what you and I are doing this evening. Fewer and fewer people are gathering together to worship God. Trends are abysmal. Evangelical church attendance in the United Kingdom and on into Europe has gone below bad to almost non-existent. When you look at nations like Great Britain, once a great missionary sending nation, 72% of the people in Great Britain claim to be Christians, but 1.4% of them now actively engage in going to church or assembling with the saints. In France, it's similar. 63% claim to be Christian in France. France, and especially Belgium, are increasingly becoming Muslim nations. France this evening has 63% professing Christian. But of the 63%, less than 1% ever darkens the door of a church. Germany, 72% claiming to be Christian. 1.2% of those in Germany actively engaged in church attendance. And in America, it's not much different. The graph in front of you represents the growth of our population as compared to the growth of our church planting efforts in America. Each of the churches on the graph represents one church per 10,000 in population in America. And so you'll discover early in 1900 that while America as a country was much smaller, there were many more churches per 10,000 people than there are today. And so it goes. All studies indicate a continuing downward trend, declining church attendance, from 1994 to 2014. Church attendance has fallen off by about 11% in America. Declining religious identity. Fewer and fewer people in America are claiming to have any religious identity or any religious loyalty. Declining church membership. Fewer and fewer people find it worthwhile to join with any church. And so when polls are given regarding the relevance of Christianity, the relevance of religion in the public theater, the public arena, again, polls indicate that fewer and fewer people feel religion to be at all relevant. And folks, if anything on the planet should shut down Planned Parenthood, what's gone on the last 3 weeks should. But here's the bad news. The bad news is, with fewer and fewer people informed about God's Word and God's will, fewer and fewer people have a foundation upon which to stand to make discerning decisions religiously based in our culture. That's the bad news. The good news? We have a great opportunity. For the darker the culture becomes, the brighter the light ought to be seen. And as you consider these trends, reality is your neighbor likely isn't really identified with a local church. Your neighbor is really likely unknowledgeable or lacking knowledge in the things of God's Word and likely willing to hear an invitation to come to a church where God's Word is open and God's people gather together. The information that we've shared this evening is, for many in this room, not new, but I believe it's a necessary reminder for us as we enter into a conversation regarding our church covenant under this heading, Worship God. Corporate worship, after all, has fallen on hard times. Even those who believe themselves to be spiritual or religious have a hard time in America today identifying with corporate religion or organized religion or denominational religion or anything that looks organized at all. This is the times in which we're living. And as creative worship elements increase and creative worship styles increase in America, there's a corresponding decline of interest, attendance, and focus and loyalty to anything having to do with the things of the Lord. Could it be that people intuitively understand that worship is about more than entertainment? Could it be that people intuitively understand that worship is about more than their needs being satisfied? 1957, Colonial Hills Baptist Church was established here on the northeast side of Indianapolis. From that time forward, from the time of its chartering to the present, every member of Colonial Hills Baptist Church comes in under a covenant. We make promises to one another. One of the promises in our covenant is a promise that we together will be about the matter of worshiping the Lord. In fact, here's what Colonial's covenant says in the second paragraph. We engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, its ordinances, and its doctrine. What does this mean, to sustain its worship? To sustain its worship. The first time I traveled to India, I was in southernmost India in a town called Trivandrum. Much to my surprise, having traveled for 36 or 38 hours and finally finding myself in bed, I was awakened early in the morning to some very loud noises and then a cacophonous symphony outside the window. I discovered, as my host told me, that in the early morning in Trivandrum, they light dynamite to waken the gods. For after all, the Hindus have over 1 million gods, and then they play their Hindu music as an act of their worship. Flying over Myanmar not too many years ago, it was amazing to see almost every little bump or every little hill, there is erected a pagoda to remind the people of the necessity of worshiping in their Buddhist ways. 5 times each day, the muezzin, the caller of the Muslims, calls the Muslims to prayer. They are called to prayer at dawn, at noon, in mid-afternoon, just after sunset, and 2 hours after sunset every day. Why does this go on around the world? Well, William Jennings Bryan said it wisely when he said, "We are religious beings. Instinctively, we seek for God." American Christians once heard church bells chiming them and reminding them to attend worship services. The church bells represent a bygone era. And in that bygone era, people who were faithful to the book and faithful to assemble have often in our culture been forgotten. Paul would boldly stand before the Athenians and say in Acts chapter 17, "You ignorantly worship." To call an Athenian, the city out of which philosophy was flowing and all the arts were coming, an ignorant worshiper took quite a bit of audacity, but he knew they were ignorant worshipers. How so? They worshipped idols. They worshipped idols. Ignorant worship had led the Greeks to worship idols. And I think today we're living in a time where the word worship needs definition and consideration, and we need to define it and consider it regularly, because we're living in a time of increasingly ignorant worship. What is worship? When you think of the word worship, do you think of choir robes, stained glass? Do you think of beautiful religious paintings, the smell of incense wafting through the aisles, candles? What comes to mind when you think of worship? Let's deal with the essence of worship, shall we? Let's get honest for just a moment. The word worship is used regularly in evangelical Christianity in America, but it seems very few people really know what they're talking about. We don't have song leaders any longer. We have worship leaders. We don't have a song service. We have a worship time. We don't have an auditorium or a sanctuary. We have a worship center. The word worship is becoming an overly used word, and some, when they think of worship, think of an event. And some, when they think of worship, think of a feeling. And some think of a tradition. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says worship is giving, listen to it, honor, reverence, homage in thought, feeling or act to a man, an angel, another spiritual being, but especially and supremely to God. It's giving homage. It's giving reverence. It's giving honor. It's giving thought, especially to God. Worship is recognizing His worth. It's recognizing His value, the value of another. Now that is a word that's used regularly throughout the pages of God's Word. The word worship appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. There are two Hebrew words that commonly are translated for us in our English version as worship. Genesis 18 is one of those words, the word shekah. It means to bow down. It means to kneel. Abraham, in Genesis 18 and verse 2, knelt down. He bowed before the angel of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says he ran to meet him and he bowed himself toward the ground. And he was not asked, by the way, to stand up. For the angel of the Lord that appeared to Abraham was none other than a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, Lot met two angels. And as Lot met those two angels, the Bible says he too put himself in a position of bowing. A second Hebrew word, abid. It means to serve. In Daniel 2 and verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. This is a remarkable passage. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. The king of the known earth at the time is now falling before the prophet of Israel. And they commanded that oblations and odors should be offered to Daniel. This is a reversed order. The sovereign is falling before a servant. He's worshiping him. The word worship appears almost 80 times in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it comes primarily from the Greek word proskuneo. It means to kiss forward. I think the best illustration of the word that I can think of is when you offer your hand to a dog and the dog greets you with a kiss on the hand. The dog is kissing forward and you have taken the alpha position. Well, when we kiss forward in worship, it's saying God is great and I am small and I am bowing before my Maker. The idea of the word is reverence, humility, devotion. The Greek word lutreo also means worship or to serve. Worship, in its essence, is acknowledging the worth of our great God, acknowledging His worth in our actions. Yes, there ought to be a change in spirit about me when I assemble with the believers because I'm acknowledging the worth of my God in my actions, in my attitudes. acknowledging the worth of my God in my speech, in my conversation, in all that I do, showing my respect for my God. For after all, God is under no obligation to receive what you consider to be worship. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis chapter 4 that God had no respect to the offering that Cain brought. It cost him something. He took the time to worship his God, but God was not interested in Cain's worship. Likewise, Leviticus chapter 10 tells us that Nadab and Abihu came in to offer incense, and as they came to offer their incense, God was not respecting their offering and struck Nadab and Abihu dead, even in the courts of the tabernacle. So fundamentally, we ought to know this as we think about the essence of worship. If we get nothing else, when we think of the essence of worship, we get this. It's not about me. It's about Him. Worship is offering to God my reverential awe in my attitudes and my actions and in my words, showing respect for the One who created me and loved me enough to send a Redeemer into this world for me. Even as we're reminded this evening by Haviland's song, bow the knee. It's about Him. When we think about worship, often the question comes up, well, what should I expect when I attend a so-called worship service? Many people have many ideas about that, and those ideas are floating through our community today and gobbling a lot of people up in their confusion. Because they have not been able to define first the essence of worship, then it follows that they're not able to define what is the appropriate element of worship. So we consider this evening the elements of worship. For some people, when they think about worship, they think about steel guitars and drums. For some people, when they think about worship, they think about pianos and organs. Unless you're Church of Christ, then you think of none of these things. Accoutrements of worship. Some are going to talk about candles, and some are going to talk about icons or pictures. It's so important, you know, to have beautiful artwork near the so-called altar. Now, churches throughout the generations have divided over these themes. It's interesting to me, a student of history in Boston, having done many, many tours through Boston. There is a Congregational church across the street from a Baptist church in Boston. If you know your architecture, you can go in there and say, I see the difference in their worship styles. The Congregational church looks much like the front of our church here, except the ornaments, even in the woodwork, are a little bit more plain. Across the street, there's a church called the Tremont Baptist Tabernacle. When you go into the Tremont Baptist Tabernacle, if you look up into the ceilings are actually painted with Florentine colors out of Italy. And on every post in that auditorium, at the top of every post, there's the name of an Anabaptist hero who died for his faith. As you look at those two buildings, you come to realize that the conversation about how we worship, even what an auditorium or a sanctuary or a worship center should look like, is not a new conversation. But remember, it's a conversation that's very important. Because after all, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're under obligation in this dispensation to assemble together with fellow believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he speaks to them and says, if the whole church be come together, with the assumption that the whole church will come together. So when we come together, what do? Who gets to be the boss? Is it a matter of congregational opinion? What should go on? And that's a conversation that's gone on for quite some long time. In fact, since the Reformation, there's been a conversation regarding something called the regulative principle and the normative principle. And if you recall, a couple of years ago, we spoke about this in Adult Bible Fellowship. The normative principle says, anything you want to do and call worship, go for it. So when the dear lady in New Mexico fried that tortilla and it came out looking like the face of Christ, and her friends helped her consecrate a shrine to the holy tortilla, so that pilgrims from around the West could come and bow before the tortilla that looked like Jesus. I didn't make that up. It really happened. Well, that's okay because the Roman Catholics follow the normative principle. If it's not condemned in the Bible, then we can do it. But the regulative principle coming out of the Reformation was the view of the Protestants of the Reformation. It's not often that I quote John Calvin, but I'll quote John Calvin on this one. On the regulative principle, John Calvin said, "We may not adopt any device which seems to fit ourselves. God disapproves of all models of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word." John Calvin is saying we want to be regulated in our worship by what is said in God's Word. So let's ask the question this evening. What is it in God's Word that we find that should regulate our worship? What are we commanded? We'll put it this way. What are we commanded to do when we gather together as New Testament Christians, as the church in this dispensation, to show our reverential awe, our worship of our God? Well, we start by saying we should be people who expect Scripture-saturated preaching. We expect God's Word to be open. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading." That's the public reading of the Bible. It's not accidental, it is consequential when your pastor stands before you and says, "I'm going to read the entire 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis." "Well, I'm kind of bored by that." It doesn't matter. Because there's a biblical opinion that trumps yours. The Bible says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." What's that mean? There are corrective principles and instructive principles that need to be shared. What do we call that? We call that preaching. And preaching differs from teaching in that teaching shares information, and preaching shares information with an ought. There is a responsibility that is taken from it, an expectation of application. Boy, that hurts in the generation in which we're living. We're living in a generation that is increasingly enamored with biblical data and increasingly put off with biblical application. Alan Wolfe noted that. He's a social scientist. He studied American religious life for many years, taught at Columbia. He wrote a book, "The Transformation of American Religion." Listen to what Alan Wolfe said. "Religion in the United States is being transformed in radically new directions. Talk of hell, damnation, even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrines and theology. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ. But the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens their self-esteem. Generally speaking, preaching in evangelistically or evangelically oriented growth churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkably little content. Scripture is invariably cited, but only as a launching pad to reinforce the message of salvation that Jesus can offer." Wolfe, a self-avowed unsaved man, says, "Watching sermons reduced to PowerPoint presentations or listening to one easily forgettable praise song after another makes one long for an evangelical willing to stand up Luther-like and proclaim his opposition to the latest survey of evangelical taste." No one saying what needs to be said, that hell is real, that sin is damnable, that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only hope of mankind. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, the Bible says, was preaching on the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week, long into the night when Eutychus fell out the window. We know that one of the elements of ministry that was ongoing in the early church was the ministry of the Word. That's why Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the Word." Here's a second element of worship. Edifying music that glorifies God. Edifying music that glorifies God. Ephesians 5. In fact, let's just read it together, shall we? It's on the PowerPoint this evening. Let's say it aloud together. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a reciprocal pronoun. That means even if you have a voice that sounds like a bullfrog, you still have an obligation to minister to the person nearby. "Speaking among yourselves, lift up your voice in song and let the doctrines of God's Word fill the saints as we gather." Speaking among yourselves in psalms. That's Old Testament utterances. Hymns. spiritual songs, hymns, great doctrinal themes being developed, spiritual songs, songs of testimony that ought to be shared, singing and making, and at least circle this word, melody in your heart unto the Lord. That word melody is a guidestone word in Ephesians chapter 5 in a generation that's lost its way. We're living in a generation where music, so-called, is predominantly noted for its syncopation, its rhythm, and its dynamic. Christians are called upon to be people of melody. Melody and harmony, as well as the syncopations or the rhythm. These are the elements of worship. There are churches, it's hard for me to believe, that think they've come to a worship service when someone is doing rap. Well, it's Christian rap, Pastor. Where's the melody? Where's the melody? Pastor, you're just a little bit of a purist. I'm not a purist, I'm a biblicist. And as a biblicist, there is a guidebook. And it's really not about what you think is right, it's about what God has prescribed to be right. When we come to a music service, it's not about my taste, it's about my obligation before God to edify the congregation and lift up His holy name. Increasingly, American Christians have divided themselves on worship styles. Michael Hamilton in Christianity Today magazine said, American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by their musical preferences. For better or worse, the kind of music a church offers increasingly defines the kind of person who will attend. We are egocentric, not theocentric. It's about me. Alistair McGrath, in the Blackwell Encyclopedia of Modern Christian Thought, says, there are pragmatists to whom questions of suitable style are irrelevant. Whatever music brings people into the church and keeps them there is all that's important. In practice, overt secular musical styles are those that are thought to achieve this. Calvin Johnson warned in the Journal of Church Music at the National Conference, worship, listen to this, worship has become an orgy of self-indulgence. But the Psalms say in Psalm 24 and verse 3, who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity. When it comes to the elements of our worship, public prayer is in order. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. Public prayer. Well, I don't like it when the pastor drones on in prayer. God does. And in a generation that knows very little of public prayer at home or in church, don't get weary in well-doing. These are the elements that God expects. Again, it's Calvin that I quote. He said, he taught his disciples that the chief part of worship was tied to the office of prayer, and that the temple was set up like a banner for believers so that they might with one consent participate in it. The chief use of the tongue is in public prayers, which are offered in the assembly of the believers, by which it comes about that with one common voice, as it were, with the same mouth, we glorify God together, worshiping Him, and with one spirit and in one faith. They continued steadfastly, Acts 2 tells us in verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Sacrificial giving. People tease and they say you can't have a Baptist church service without an offering. You can have a New Testament church service without an offering, friend. 1 Corinthians 16 makes it clear, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him. Let there be no gatherings when I come. There are those who are about the debate regarding shall I tithe or shall I not tithe? What about grace giving? I've come to discover in 30 plus years of pastoral ministry that the people who are worried about debating about tithing generally are not doing it. The heart of the giver is to always do more. God help us to recognize that when the pastor or when the deacon or when someone says, this is a part of the service in which you get to be part, that's true. And let's never forget that when we are giving, We are showing our faith and our dependence. There's one last element, and it's what draws us together this evening. This do in remembrance of me. The element of communion, gathering around the Lord's table. John MacArthur said, when the church comes together on the Lord's Day, it's not to entertain the lost. It's not to amuse the brethren or otherwise cater to the felt needs of those in attendance. This is when we should bow and honor the Lord. Let's take our Bibles for just a moment and go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In a time in which denominational distinctives had been not only denigrated but forgotten, so much so that most people who claim to be Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Church of Christ or Christian denomination or Episcopalian or Lutheran, they couldn't tell you what their denomination believes. Because after all, they like the worship service. It's well for us to remember as we open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we've been called upon as people who should stand. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. Brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That's a big word, that word traditions. That word traditions goes far beyond the gospel. It's one thing to define the gospel, it's another thing to be able to define what you really believe. There are many people who can define the gospel and say, I believe in the gospel. We're in a generation that seems to be incorporating around the gospel but forgetting everything else. I wonder sometimes if the Lord is pleased when those who hold to a literal interpretation of a topic like the millennium, or a literal interpretation of a little topic like a six-day creation, when they gather together and assemble with others who hold to the gospel, I've checked them on the gospel. But what about the traditions? Are you holding fast to the traditions? What are those traditions? Well, he says they're taught in the Word. Study God's Word to discover that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture needs to be defended and acted upon. In fact, look over at chapter 3. Ye brethren, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, don't be weary in your well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him. Now wait a minute. I've read and studied and preached 2 Thessalonians. I can tell you this, 2 Thessalonians is not about the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and interpreting that is very important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is very practical. In fact, it's so practical it talks about how to respond when someone doesn't work. If they don't work, don't let them eat. And it's in that context that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says if somebody's not obeying the word, you're to have no company with that person. They could be a gospel believer, but if they're not willing to work in this context, withdraw from them that they might be ashamed. Now don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a disobedient brother. Pastor, why is that important? Because there ought to be in your mindset five elements of worship that are convictional. When I choose a church, when I sit in a ministry called worship, I want to see the Word of God being opened and preached. That's New Testament. I want prayer to be offered. I want music that glorifies God and edifies believers to be part of the assembly. I want prayers to be offered in that place. I want communion to be celebrated. These are elements of worship that we must not lay down. But wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't we getting very narrow? No. We're simply doing that which is required of us. We're maintaining those traditions that are found in God's Word that go far beyond even the gospel. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. Pastor, that doesn't seem like it's very filled with grace. We're living in an age where we ought to be embracing, shouldn't we? Titus, chapter 2 speaks of grace, the 11th verse. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does grace teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are strong directives. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. He wants to purify the church unto zealous good works. Pastor, the message tonight isn't very popular. That's okay. Look at what Titus 2 and verse 15 says. These things about avoiding ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, righteously, and godly, these things are to be spoken of. They're to be exhorted. Even rebuking with all authority. And don't let anybody despise you when you take a position that grace teaches us that holiness is necessary in the house of the Lord. One final passage. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 13. You're saying, I can't keep up with the outline this evening, Pastor. That's all right. I just went off of the outline this evening. We're going to the book of Hebrews. And I want us to end in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, with a careful look at the 28th verse. Having made a commitment to assemble together and maintain worship. Hebrews chapter 12. The 28th verse. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve. You might want to circle that word serve. Some of the modern translations actually translate that with the word worship. That's a good translation. The word serve there is latreo. It means to worship. Whereby we may worship God acceptably. Well, how do we worship God acceptably? With reverence, that shamefacedness. But with godly fear, that's caution. For our New Testament God, who gives us His instruction manual on the matter of worship, is still a consuming fire and worthy of our fear. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had this evening to consider Your Word. May it go down deeply in us and build convictions about us that might be passed on. Not simply our opinions, not some wishy-washy faith, but the faith of the New Testament that teaches us that these things that we've considered this evening are ever so important. Lord, keep us from the attacks that come when such messages are shared. But if they come, keep us grounded in the faith. And loving demeanor, being able to share with others. This isn't a matter of opinion, this is a matter of biblical obedience. And so, Lord, as we gather around this table this evening, I pray You'd help us to gather with that reverence, with that fear that's necessary, to remember that we're doing this in remembrance of You. And so, Lord, use this time of sacred consideration this evening. Silence our hearts before You. May we go out from this service tonight with our minds on Christ and our love for Him accelerated because we've considered Him in the assembly of the saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.